Okay. We are this evening wrapping up our class on parenting for everyone, focusing tonight on where most people would have started. Most people would have started discussions about parenting under the kind of umbrella of love and grace, and we're going to end there. Kind of everything we've been talking about is going to move us toward how do we show love and grace to kids. This is going to apply more broadly to all of us and all of our relationships. How do we show the gospel to people? How do we love people with the gospel is really what we're going to be talking about tonight. So here's where we've been over the course of the class. We've been mostly using William Farley's book, Gospel-Centered Parenting. Last 2 weeks we really talked a lot about family worship. And last week I gave sort of a defense or reasons for family worship, and we talked about some of the essential parts of it and some kind of tips and tricks and things to help family worship get off the ground or keep going smoothly. Did anybody have any questions or any thoughts after last week's family worship? Did you try it and it failed totally, or did you try it and it was great? Or any thoughts you've had or any questions after last week's class on family worship? So I'll just take this, Robin and Karen. Okay.
Yeah, just if I have this idea that this is a good thing, how do I go about convincing my father that he's the one who should
initiate? Yeah. Well, I will tell you as a parent, it's awfully hard to resist a kid saying, "Hey, Dad, can we pray?" And saying, like, there's not many dads who can be like, "Nope." So you just ask and see how it goes. You know, could we spend this time together? So certainly kids, anybody, I mean, it's a good question, because people under authority, you ought to be able to engage with those who are in authority above you. Like, biblical authority does not mean the person under authority doesn't have a voice or doesn't have any input. Like, you ought to be able to engage, just like wives can engage with their husbands and say, "Can we have family worship?" It's a good question to ask, and kids can ask the same thing. Not that you're a kid. I mean, it's a unique dynamic, right? But yeah, I appreciate the question. It's a good question. Karen.
I appreciated the part about consistency. The work schedules in our family.
It's not easy.
So it helped us. We were thinking that if you had short family worship in the morning and short family worship in the evening, then you could hit whoever's there. Consistency, and that it doesn't have to be huge long.
Good.
Was
it
helpful?
Good. Well, if you have a Bible, let's turn together to Luke chapter 14. How do we love our children? How do we love the people that we're hoping to serve and train? Would somebody read for us Luke 14? We'll read verses, let's read verses 25 to 27. Luke 14, 25 to 27. Would somebody read that for us? Ben, go ahead.
25 to 27? Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple."
Okay. So let's talk first about how we read our Bibles. You could read verse 26 and have some pretty crazy interpretations. What would be a bad application of verse 26?
Hate your parents.
Hate your parents, right? Right. Somebody could say, well, it just says that. It says what Jesus says. So when there's a statement like this, and Jesus, by the way, of all the teachers in Scripture, Jesus is the worst at this. Just bear with me. He loves to like throw stuff out in a very sort of bold, strong statement. And then he helps you understand what he really means. So he gets the point across very quickly and boldly. And then so to understand verse 25, what do we need? Daniel?
Basic rule.
Verse 26.
I'm starting 4 verses earlier and then 4 verses later.
Sure, right. You need the context of what's going on. So if somebody just says, well, my favorite verse in the Bible is verse 26, I have to hate everybody. This is why I hate everybody. Like, if it's just somebody's excuse for being grumpy, then it's not good. Rather, we look a little bit broader, which is why we read verses 25 and 27. Verse 27 really gets at the idea, right, that we're really talking about a level of commitment. And then Jesus really here by saying, whoever he's comparing, and whoever comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, even his own life, can't be my disciple. And then he goes on to say, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The repetition of the same point, you can't be my disciple if, means that the two things are roughly parallel. That whatever is taught in verse 27 is roughly parallel to the main point of verse 26. Therefore, the main point of verse 26 is not hate everybody. The main point is I want you to be my disciple, and what's required of a disciple according to both verse 26 and 27. To put them together, what's required of those who would follow Christ and be his disciple?
Total commitment to him.
In verse 20, so that's it. That's the point of verse 26 and 27. To be my disciple, you have to be totally committed to me. And then verse 26 and 27 both give flavor to that. They round it out and give color. Verse 26 says, the type of commitment I want is commitment above everyone else. And so he purposefully chooses to use the closest relationships you have. Like, Jesus is smart. He knows what he's doing. He uses the very closest, most loving relationships you have to get across the point. You need to love me more than them. Right? So he's in verse 26, he's saying total commitment more than others. Verse 27, he's saying total commitment means sacrifice. It means you love me more than you love yourself. Right? And so that's the point that Jesus is really getting at. Of course, not hating others. We're called to love and honor our parents. But really a question of motives, and the real call here is to get our priorities right. And so before we talk about loving our children, or actually in the context of talking about loving our children, we need to talk about loving God. And then if we say, well, we need to, some of you know parents who say, well, I love my kids more than anything else in the world. Some of you may have even said that in a moment of non-biblical foolishness, right? Well, I love my kids more than anything. Well, maybe, and that's a problem, isn't it? If that's true, we love our kids more than anything, what have we turned our kids into? All right, they've become idols. And so Jesus says, let's rearrange this. The best way to love your children is to love God most, is to be most committed to Jesus Christ. To have your love stirred for the Lord is better as the foundation than saying, my kids are the most important thing in my life. If that's true, let me ask you this way. What happens to the kids whose parents say they're the most important things in my life? What happens to those kids?
One of two things. One, they turn into very selfish brats. Or two, they realize their parents are liars. The parents who say they love their kids more than anything else, usually don't love their kids more than anything else. They love what their kids, how their kids make them.
Like, sure. Yeah, so it can be very, very frustrating, right? It can really turn the kid against the parents, ironically, or they can just turn into self-centered brats, right? That's a theological word, Lisa.
Just crushed under the weight of,
right.
I can't be God.
Right. No one. Right. So somebody who's, if some of you may have had this experience where your parents sort of like they really do love you more than anything else. You are the most important thing in their life. That's a crushing weight. Like, you can't handle that. And this is the same for husbands and wives. If your husband or your wife is the most important thing to you, then you've turned them into an idol, and that is a crushing weight to bear. You can't handle that. That relationship is going to sour quickly. We need a different focus. Now, how would you say it if somebody said, well, I want to love my kids more. Won't loving God distract me from loving my kids? Isn't that what's going to happen? If I love God more and more, won't that keep me from loving my kids effectively? How would you answer somebody who said that? It might balance it out. Okay. Ben.
So, they're defining the word love in a different way than, okay. than what we're going to define love as, like, biblically, right? So we're going to talk about love as seeking someone's eternal good, not giving them what they happen to desire most right now, not seeking their temporal well-being necessarily. We're going to define love most likely in a fundamentally different way than the person who complains about it, who would make that objection.
Okay.
And so you kind of got to step back and you said, what are we?
Good. So you have to define love.
Goodness this morning in the sermon. Like, what's best for God? What's good for God? Well, what's good? We need, we need to talk about what does good mean. Good
things,
right? So.
Yeah. David.
And also, if I were to put God first and act the way he wants me to act, and treat my kids the way he wants me to treat them, the kids are going to be really happy.
Yeah. Good. So what we know about love, about ourselves, is that love is not it's not quantifiable, and we don't have a limited amount of it, right? It's not like we have a limited amount of love and care that we can give. And if I give 100% to God, I don't have anything left for anybody else. It doesn't work like that, right? The more that I love God, the more effectively, if we define it rightly, I'm going to love my children. So it doesn't work like the more I give myself to God, the less use I am to other people. Sometimes you hear the accusation like this person is so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. Well, that's silliness. That can't be the case, right? The more I love God, the more effectively I'm going to love the people around me. Harry.
I buy into that.
Okay. Good.
I think we can go too far when it comes to actions because actions are finite.
Okay.
In the sense that we can do too many things in the name of God or towards His end and therefore sacrifice our children. And
give me an example because I think I agree.
Missionaries.
Okay.
I think it's a missionary is obviously great calling. Okay. But I think missionary kids. I've seen a lot of examples where they become secondary animals, kind of thrown to the wayside because so much effort is focused on the mission field itself.
Right. Yeah. Okay. So I agree with that. So, but in general, what we're saying is that our priority is God, and we have to set that. If we're going to show love and grace to our kids, we do it by loving God first. That's the basic issue here. So, reviewing from the sermon this morning, what is the point of all things? The point of all things is to glorify God, right? So, what's the point of parenting? Okay, right. The answer to that question should always start to glorify God. Like, whenever you make a purpose statement for anything in your life, begin with that. Like, the purpose of my family, to glorify God by. The purpose of my parenting, to glorify God by. That's the purpose. And so Farley writes it this way. He says, unless you are clear on God's purpose to glorify Himself, unless you love God more than your children, you will not be able to effectively love your children. Right? That's what we're saying. Unless you love God more than you love your kids, you will not be able to love your kids well. And so those who want to love their kids well will set their affections and purpose their motives to get right with the Lord first. So love, effective love, whether it's parenting or others, begins by seeking God first. Karen. That's right. Very good. Very good. Okay. So let's keep talking. Let's keep moving. So we talked about love's priority. Let's talk about the character of love that we ought to have for our kids. Who would read for us 1 John 3:16? So Ben wanted us to define love. He was just getting ahead of us a little bit. But how do we know what love is? That's what we're going to talk about with this verse, Zachary.
By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers.
Okay. How do we know love? Or what's our definition of love now? What's our standard? Jesus, particularly the cross, right? Particularly the love of Christ. Christ's death defines what God's love looks like. We talk a lot about the love of God. God loves me. But if you want to see it, if you want to define it in a moment or in an action, it is the death of Christ that shows love for us. And so what we're saying is that the way we're going to define love toward our children is the way that God defines love toward us. God just says, my love for you is a sacrificial love, and you see it most clearly at the cross. So if you want to claim to be loving toward your children, you're going to use my definition. You're going to use my kind of love, that sacrificial kind of love. And so we define love, Christians define love through the gospel more than anything else. And so the essence of love, biblically, is sacrifice. The essence of love is sacrifice. Would somebody look up for us 2 Corinthians 4:12? Second Corinthians 4:12. Who's got that? Melanie made eye contact. Go for it. Okay. So short verse, but powerful statement where Paul is talking about his ministry to the Corinthians and to the church in general, saying, verse 11, we are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And Farley wrote in this chapter, wherever you find spiritual life, somebody has died. Wherever you see, and I wrote a little thing about it, some of you might have read this week, but wherever you see spiritual life, somebody has died. In the biggest possible sense, where you see people born again, that's a reflection that Jesus has died. But when you see healthy Christian children growing in the Lord, you know that their parents are dying on a regular basis for them. Right, you know that type of death, a Christ-like type of love is going on. That you have a father who is serving by giving himself to his family rather than serving his own pleasures or his own hobbies. You have a mother who is serving and dying by submitting to dad and by leading the children and loving them and caring for them. The essence of love is sacrifice, because God did everything for us. We love by doing anything for others. And so love means dying that others might live. That's the essence of love. And anything short is just a less than biblical, less than Christ-centered vision of love. And so love is sacrifice and the giving of ourselves so that somebody else can have life. Right? And so I think about Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Because whenever we say that, I give myself so that others might have life, somebody's going to worry about, well, what about me? But Philippians 2, 3, and 4 says, consider others more important than yourselves. And if we all did that for each other, we wouldn't have to be worrying about our own backs. Right? If husbands and wives were constantly looking out for each other, they wouldn't have to protect themselves so much. And if we were laying down our lives for our kids, they themselves would be free to begin to lay down their lives for other people. It's the cycle, right? This is how the Christian church is supposed to work. It's not just one person, it's not just a pastor or elders who lead sacrificially, but all of us sacrificing continually for each other, and then everybody's provided for by somebody else. And that's how it's supposed to work, because that's how the gospel works. So this is how we're defining love in any context, but especially love for our kids. The essence of love is sacrifice. And this is good for both parties. This is good for both the person who lays down their life and the person who receives that life. Some of us think, like selfishly, I don't want to lay down my life for my kids because then I won't have a life. But when you lay down your life, whose footsteps are you following? You're following the footsteps of Christ. And that's one of the things we mentioned this morning, that God, in creation, it made you and invited you into his work. What's God's greatest work? Isn't his greatest work the work that Christ has done? And the fact that you get to participate in what Jesus is doing. Now, you don't save people. Your death doesn't save people. But your death, the dying of yourself for others, brings life to people. The more you give of yourself to your family, to your kids, and to your friends, they have life. And what did Jesus say in John 10:10? The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And so that should be our theme verse, not just that Jesus came so that I could have life, but I exist so that others can have life. I exist so that others can be blessed through my dying. Not just physical, but my daily dying so that others can have life. I'm going to die to my desire so that my husband can have his, you know, he can be respected or he can be loved. I'm going to die to my desire so that my wife can be provided for and sacrificially cared for. We're going to die to ourselves so that our children can grow in the Lord, right? Death brings life. And there's no real love in a family until there's sacrifice. If you love to the extent that it's pleasurable for you, and you never have to sacrifice, you're never getting to the point of actually sacrificing your desires, sacrificing your interests for the sake of somebody else, you have not yet met the standard of biblical love. That's just self-love and involving somebody else at the same time, which is generally, you know what I mean? We love each other until the point where it hurts, and then we're like, well, I guess that's it. But it's only at the point where it really begins to hurt that it really begins to look and smell like Jesus Christ. And so that's the type of love we want to be having and caring for our children. How radically different this is than how the world teaches us to think about love and marriage. So often, Hollywood teaches us to marry the person that we can't live without. You ever heard that right phrase? I'm looking for the person I can't live without. What's a better standard then? If we are called to die for our future, for our husband or wife, what's a better standard of looking for a husband? We're the high schoolers. High schoolers are here. Who are you going to look for? Rather than looking for the one you can't live without, how about looking for the one that you're willing to die for? That's a little better, a little more biblical, right? And so that's what we're looking for. We ought to be looking for the one that we can sacrifice ourselves for. He relates the story of James Dobson's father. Some of you know Dr. James Dobson, focus on the family, his dad. And so Farley relates the story, the testimony that James Dobson gives of his father, who was kind of, I don't know the whole story, but he relates it like he's a preacher, but sort of a visiting preacher, and growing in popularity, having sort of this type of career that some guys have where you're visiting all these different conferences and preaching on a regular basis at all these different places. And at one point, James himself in his teenage years is just not doing well, and he's nosediving spiritually and ethically, and his dad realized something needs to change, and so he quit his job, and he moved home, and he became a pastor of a small church so that he wouldn't have to travel. And that was what made the difference for James Dobson, was his dad putting, and he never recovered his career. Career, pastors don't really have a career, or shouldn't. Anyway, that's a different discussion. But he never got back what he gave up, because he gained something better. And that's the sort of thing we ought to be thinking about and praying about on a regular basis. Sacrifice is effective toward the giving of life to other people, not just because it provides for them. So I sacrifice in order to bring home food for the kids, and I sacrifice in order to make sure they're clothed and warm in the winter. But my sacrifice is effective not just because it provides, but also because it shows Christ. That's really what makes it powerful and effective in your family. That not just as your sacrifice give them what they need to live, it shows the one who can really give them what they need to live. And we can say the gospel to our kids, but as soon as we live it out, that's when it becomes really, really powerful. So that's the character of love, is sacrificial. Let's talk a little bit about the affection of love. I'm going to read this one verse from Ephesians 3, where Paul is praying for the church. And he says, I'm praying that you may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. When Paul prayed for the Ephesian church, his greatest prayer was that they would know the love of Christ. God's passion is for us to know that we are loved. Biblical love doesn't start with affection, but affection is the fruit of biblical love. Right? We said that biblical love, the root of it is sacrifice. But one of the fruits of that is affection, and showing affection to each other, showing affection to our children. many times when Jesus ministered to people, he used physical touch to show his love and his care. Jesus could have just healed them from a distance, but many times he went and he talked to them personally, and many times he touched them when he wouldn't have to touch them, to show the affection. And so we've said the root of our love is sacrifice for kids and for other anybody else in our life, but the root is sacrifice. The fruit that we need to be bearing out of that root is the fruit of affection. Some of you will find this extremely difficult in your life. Some of you are naturally affectionate people. Some of you are not. Especially men can struggle to be affectionate in a way that they sometimes you feel like it's too feminine or whatnot. But Jesus is affectionate. And I remember my mom telling me that when I grew up knowing my papa, my grandpa in Florida, he seemed to be a loving and warm guy. And I actually spent two summers with him, and my mom would call and they would talk, and then he would say, "I love you." And I only found out later that it was when I was a young child, my mom, I think it was after my grandma died, that my mom was talking to grandpa and said, "You know, you never tell me you love me. And so I'm not going to get off the phone from now on until you say it." And so she just made him do it. And then he learned how to do it. So even in your old age, you can learn how to be compassionate and affectionate toward others. This compassion, this type of affection, is especially important from fathers. Generally speaking, mothers are a little better at showing affection both physically and through words. Fathers, though, their affection actually has more power. It has more influence. And that goes with everything we've been saying about fathers throughout this book. That's the way God designed it. A father's affection and his presence and his affectionate presence sets the stage for children's happiness, for their compassion of others. Research tells us that a person's relationship with their father will be the greatest determiner of how compassionate they are toward other people. Research also tells us that one of the greatest determiners of a person's sexuality is how affectionate their father was toward them. And many guys fear like being affectionate toward their sons or their daughters, fearing that this is somehow going to weird them out or whatnot. But it doesn't. It sets them on the right path, and it makes them secure so that they can follow what God has designed them to be. So I do want to encourage you toward that type of affection. And just a few points from, this is a guy named Dr. Ross Campbell who writes about showing affection. Our affection can include these four things at least. Focused affection means time alone. You can't really show affection in a group very effectively. You can a little bit, but more often than not, you need to provide a time alone to give focus to a child. It can be brief, but it needs to be something just for them. And so as you grow and your families get busy, or your friendships get busy, your marriage gets busy, you have to work to have time with each kid, that where even if it's brief, just a walk at night or something, where you can look at them and talk to them and show that attention to them. And with that, we give eye contact to show affection. If you're distracted when you're talking to your kids, they get it. They know. They know when you're not there. Your friends, your wives, your husband, they know when you're not really listening. Give them undivided attention. And when you can seek forgiveness when it doesn't work. And you ought to give them physical touch. Father-son physical affection does not cause homosexuality. Just let's say it. It doesn't. If you're worried about that, don't. It's silliness. It causes healthy sexuality. Don't back off showing physical affection when your daughters hit puberty. That's the time when they need to know. They need the hugs from their mom and dad. They need physical affection. It's a great help to their hearts and their growth and grace. And then another thing that Farley added, which I really appreciated, was a way to show affection is to identify grace in your children. And we talked about this in our small group on Wednesday night. We talked about just encouraging and complimenting other people. But we ought to do that to our children. Lisa and I were talking about that, saying like sometimes we're worried that our kids are going to get big heads, so we don't ever say anything nice to them. Well, that's not right, is it? Like we don't have to, God's going to keep them humble. We need to be encouraging them. And we need to be saying, "I see God's grace in you. I see that God's making you more merciful this year. I see God raising you up. I appreciate how hard you're working." Look for their strengths. Look for the work of God in them. Negativity comes so easily to parents. We do not have to work to be negative. We see all the faults all the time. We can sit here all night, all of us who are parents, and complain to no end about how bad our kids are, what we'd wish would happen. But how we have to work at being positive with each other and with our kids. So work at that. Don't take God's grace for granted. Let your words be fountains of life. Proverbs 10:11, the words of the righteous are fountains of life. And so we ought to be, and sometimes we have to be negative to our kids. We have to correct. We have to discipline. But let the majority of our interaction with them be full of grace and encouragement and compliments. They're not going to get big heads. They just need to hear that God is working in them, and they'll be makes them feel secure and loved. All right, one final thought. As we parent or do any sort of relationship building or discipling, but parenting especially, we need to rest in the grace of God. Parenting is hard work. It's always going to be hard, and it is always going to be imperfect. Always. None of you here are going to be perfect parents, present or future. You just won't. That's not going to happen. And so if our hope is in our perfect parenting, we've already lost. But the gospel that we've been saying, the gospel is the center of parenting. It's not just the lesson material, it's also the hope for our parenting. The gospel isn't just what we want to communicate through our parenting, it's why we do what we do, it's why we can have hope. That Jesus Christ came to die, to bring life to fallen and dead people. And he's going to do that through us as parents. There is a way of working hard as parents that makes you paranoid and depressed. Every little sign of bad things in your kids is a sign of your bad parenting. Some of you have been there. Some of you might be there right now. There's a way of working where all you're doing is relying on yourself, and it will make you paranoid and depressed. But there's another way of working just as hard that joyfully trusts in the Father for his fruit. We work hard because God has promised to bless our labors, but our hope is in him. And so as we wrap up all this stuff we've been talking about, there's a weight to parenting, right? And we're not going to escape it. We're not going to say it's just super easy. It's very hard, and it's always going to be heavy, but it's a joyful weight because God is good and he's a father. So I just want to encourage you who are parenting, and you might be discouraged. Any of you who look back on seasons of your own parenting and are discouraged for times when you didn't do what you know you should have been doing, God is gracious, and he's good. And that's why we can keep moving forward, however imperfectly, however much we stumble, we keep moving forward because God is good. And so that brings us to the end. We haven't said everything there is to say about parenting, but we've laid the foundation that the gospel is the thing. That our children need the gospel, and that God has equipped you to live it out in front of them as you parent them. So I'll pray in just a second. And as we pray, this is not a closing of the book, even though it sort of is. It's saying here's what we think about parenting. If you need help, if you need encouragement, get it. Get it from other parents. Get it from your elders. Get it from people who can help you and come alongside. So let me pray for us and see God's grace. Lord, we're glad to wrap up this class. Thanking you for the way and praising you for the way that you constructed this world, that you made families as a part of how the world would work. We praise you for that because it reflects you and your glory and the Trinity to this fallen world. Lord, we want to pray for the parents who are in this room right now. Lord, those who are really in the trenches, so to speak, that you would fill them with a hope that doesn't depend on their own perception of success, but that depends on you. Lord, give us a hope as parents that is built on you and the certainty of our own resurrection, the certainty of your goodness. And Lord, we do pray that you would bless the efforts of parents in our church, that you would bless them, that through our meager efforts, through our stumbling through family worship, that our children would see the gospel and be saved. Lord, we pray that you would bless us to that end, that we would not be impediments to the gospel for our children, but as imperfect and weak as we are, that they would see us trusting in Jesus, and that they would do the same thing. We pray especially for the men of our church, that they would have the strength to die to themselves so that their families might live. We pray, Lord, that you would be raising up husbands and wives for those who aren't yet married and leading them toward the fruitfulness of families. We pray for those who look back on times when they on their own parenting where it didn't go well, that you'd give them grace and you'd give them a hope in your goodness and your plan. Lord, we pray for those who are single and haven't had children or might not have children, that you would fold them into the church family and make them a vital part of our corporate raising of our children. So Lord, we thank you for all of this. We thank you for the souls that are downstairs. We thank you for them. Lord, we pray that you bless them. You bless our us as parents. We pray that you would save them and that you'd keep us from hurting them, but instead make us a blessing to them. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry.